Our scripture passage will be Psalm 110, and today's approach will be a little bit different than last night. Last night was kind of John 1:14 as a launching pad, and then looking at a lot of other texts. Today, though, there will be other scriptures that we'll look at. You want to keep your finger in Psalm 110, because I'll just be going through it verse by verse. That being the case, this took me a direction that I didn't expect, really. I was trying to decide what should I preach on as far as the text goes when the topic assigned to me is the rule of Christ, the glory of Christ's rule. And I was debating between Psalm 2 or Psalm 110. Both would be very suitable and fitting, but I decided on Psalm 110. It's, after all, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And that should tell us something about its importance and its centrality to New Testament theology. It's referenced in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20. Those are all parallel passages. And also in Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 1, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 2, and Hebrews 10. So quite a number of places. We need to remember that the gospel is a gospel of the kingdom. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, or the Jesus as king, this is not some side issue, something that some rabbit trail we're tracing. This is at the very center of Christian teaching and the Christian message. It's not a secondary matter, in other words. So with Psalm 2, most of you are probably aware that the English word Lord is the translation of two different possible Hebrew names for God: Yahweh and Adonai. When Lord is in all caps in English, it's Yahweh in the Hebrew. When it's a capital L followed by lowercase letters, then it is Adonai. So we see that in this passage. The first instance here in verse 1 is Yahweh speaking to Adonai. There are times when the Son is referred to as Yahweh. For instance, Isaiah 43. And I think it's what Jesus is getting at when he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." That is clearly Yahweh. But in this passage, it seems to be the Father's designation, with the Son being designated as Adonai. So let's begin with the text. A Psalm of David. "The Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, Adonai, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord, Yahweh, shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord, Yahweh, hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand, Adonai, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." So this took me in a direction I was not expecting. When I thought about the rule of Jesus Christ, I was thinking primarily first of his rule in the heart of the believer and the way he rules us. And of course, the sense that you get there when you're dealing with the rule of Jesus Christ in the hearts of his people is more of the gentle side of Jesus Christ. Whereas when you look at Psalm 110, the dominant thrust of the passage is not the gentle Jesus. Rather, it is the warrior Jesus. So we will deal with the gentle side of Jesus there in verse 3 and 4, and I'll briefly touch on Christ as priest without trying to steal the thunder of whoever has been assigned that topic for tomorrow. So verse 1, these are words of the Father to the Son. They are revealed to David hundreds of years before this ceremony of which they speak occurs, following the ascension of Christ to heaven. But they are revealed to David as a conversation that has already taken place in eternity past. And that's, of course, because whatever is ordained of God is a certainty, and in that sense, past tense. It's so certain, it's unalterable. You can't change it. And so it is essentially past tense. Sit thou at my right hand. Peter announced the fulfillment of the Psalm 110 prophecy when he was preaching his first sermon in Acts 2:30-35, his first post-Pentecost sermon. And he says there, therefore being a prophet, referring to David here, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are our witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear, that is the Holy Spirit. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So Peter is clearly teaching that this has fulfilled, this has begun. Psalm 110 is unfolding now. It's called the throne of David because it is the throne of the Son of David, ultimately. It's a throne that is in heaven, therefore not on earth. That's where Christ sat down on it. He ascended from heaven and he sat down on a throne next to his Father. And he remains sitting on it now. The author of Hebrews also confirms this truth. Hebrews 10, 12-13, it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Well, how long will Christ remain seated on his throne? The second part of verse 1 tells us, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Until every enemy is crushed, the last enemy being death itself. Christ is not going to give up. He's not going to surrender his victorious mission. He's not going to yield to his enemies. He's never going to abdicate his throne until the mission is accomplished. What does it mean that Christ's enemies will be made his footstool? Well, this isn't what we think of as a footstool. We think of a footstool as we're sitting in our recliner or, you know, our easy chair, and we prop our feet up on something to rest it. That's not what this is referring to here. This comes from a root word meaning to stomp. And it means that the feet of Christ are on the neck of his enemies. So this is not the soft, effeminate Jesus here that we see in paintings. This is a Jesus who is a conquering warrior. We see the graphic rated R description of his conquest in verses 5 through 6. If you look down there, the Lord, we're peeking ahead here, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Fill the places with dead bodies. Is that your Jesus? This is Jesus as a conquering king. The kind of subjection that we see described here in Psalm 110 is like what we see with Joshua. In Joshua 10:24-26, do you remember this segment where they bring these men before him and they put their feet on their necks? It came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. So these guys are probably laying on their back. How many of them, I'm not certain. And they know that they're finished. They're probably scared to death. And the Israelite captains come and put their feet right on their necks. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, and not be dismayed. He's not talking to the kings. He's talking to the captains. Be strong and of good courage, For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on 5 trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. You don't need to go, you know, pay $8 to a movie theater to go see a bunch of violence. You know, we've got it right here in the Bible. Pretty graphic stuff. It's the same kind of language we see foreshadowed in the conquest of David. For instance, in 2 Samuel 22, 38 and following, where he says, I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them, and wounded them, and they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. It's that expression. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of my enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. They were even praying to the one true God for deliverance, but he wasn't having it. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street. See that reference there, stamping them, and did spread them abroad. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore. So this is not Mr. Nice Guy that we see here. What we see accomplished with David using the same kind of language is what is prophesied in Psalm 110 about Jesus Christ. To be made the footstool of Christ is to be tossed into the winepress of the wrath of God and stomped by him unceasingly throughout eternity. Revelation 14:19 through 20. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles. There's so much of it. By the space of 1,600 furlongs. Wow. Revelation 19, 13 through 15, he, Jesus, was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So Christ is in the winepress. The grapes that are in the winepress are the wicked, and Christ is stomping on them, and their blood is flying. That's the picture that we have of Jesus Christ, the King. What has he been doing for 2,000 years? He's been subduing his enemies under his feet. And so where's the evidence of that? Well, three places: earth, heaven, and hell. Earth, throughout church history, we've seen a continual expansion of the kingdom of Christ as more and more people from an ever-increasing number of nations have been made to lay down their weapons and surrender to the King of Kings. That didn't happen by accident. That didn't happen because people, in the goodness of their heart and their free will, decided to follow Jesus. That didn't happen because the devil okayed it. It happened because Christ the King made it happen. He advanced in his armies. He took his flag and planted it in new territory and then advanced further and planted it in new territory and took over more. If you are a Christian, you are exhibit A that Christ is ruling. You would not be a Christian if he were not ruling. If he had not subdued your rebellion, you would still be picking up rocks and throwing them at him. The fact that you are not is because he has subdued your rebellion. Even though Christianity is in decline in this country, and wow, is it ever in decline, and the number of Christians seems to be few here, if we were to gather all the believers in this country, so many faces and people we don't even know, it would be a mighty multitude, I'm sure. And if we went throughout all the parts of the earth and gathered them together and brought them into one place, it would be an even greater multitude, of course. If you looked into heaven, you would see there an even greater multitude who have been conquered by Christ and his love and who serve him night and day with gladness. And then if you looked into hell, you would find the miserable souls of those he is treading underfoot in the winepress of his wrath. They're not in hell because they wish to be. I know there's people every now that sing songs about, you know, Billy Joel way back when sang a song about, I'd rather die with the sinners than live with the saints. Only the good die young, and so forth. People fantasize that it's be fun to be in hell, whether it be in heaven will be miserable. Well, heaven would be a miserable place for sin-loving wretches, but hell is not a picnic. They don't want to be there. They are there because they're forced to be there. They are casualties of war. You remember Jesus' words in Luke 19:27, bring those enemies of mine, which would not that I should reign over them. I didn't want Christ to reign over them. Bring them hither and slay them before me. Bring them right here and we'll kill them right here. One way or another, by reconciliation or destruction, Christ will subdue his enemies. Verse 2, the Lord Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. There's two ways, I suppose, to understand the term Zion here. It can refer to the earthly Jerusalem. And after all, the gospel of the kingdom did proceed from there. That's where it all started, so to speak. Kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus said, and from Jerusalem the apostles went forth preaching the gospel and spread it to Judea and to the uttermost parts of the world. But it likely refers to the Jerusalem that is above, since that is where Christ's throne is now located. Christ rules with a rod of iron. It is a rod of strength, as we see here in verse 2, rod of thy strength. In heaven, Christ is surrounded by his friends, but on earth, where he walks by his Spirit among the churches, the lampstands, he is surrounded by his enemies. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Christ sets up his church here, his kingdom here on earth, in the midst of his enemies. There's no reason why you and I should be allowed to be here today, considering the number of enemies that there are against Christ and against you. There's no reason this building should even be standing here. They would dynamite it if they could, if Christ wasn't ruling in the midst of his enemies. There's no reason that we should have any religious liberty in this country whatsoever. There's no reason that Christians in countries where they are indeed oppressed, why there should even be an underground church. The only reason that can be given as to why the church exists at all is the rule of Jesus Christ, ruling in the midst of his enemies. The dragon wants to devour the church. The dragon's children do the deeds of their father. So why is there a church? Why are they not here hauling us all off to jail right this minute? Because Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies, and it is a rod of strength. Verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. So here we switch gears and change subjects a little bit to speak of Christ's people, thy people. This is the gentler side of Christ's rule, his rule over his people. He is a shepherd king. He gently leads the lambs and carries them in his bosom while ruling the goats with a rod of iron. Thy people shall be willing. Christ has a people who belong to him, and he's purchased them with his blood from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The day of Christ's power referred to here is a day in which his people are made willing. That's understood by most commentators to refer to the power of regeneration, by which God's elect are given new hearts and desires to follow him. Formerly they hated Christ, but in the day of power, in the day of regeneration, they are made to love and obey him. God's elect are clothed in the beauties of holiness, the wedding garments, the white robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, clean white linen. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth, it says. That the metaphor seems to be that of dew that appears in the morning and gives life and refreshment to the ground. In the youth are Christ's young ones, his children. He often called them that to his disciples, you will recall. His children will be like the dew in the morning, bringing refreshment and blessing and fruitfulness in the world. Verse 4, the Lord Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know, God's word is truth and is to be trusted implicitly without oaths, whether the Lord swears an oath or not. But if he swears an oath that something is true, and then says he will not repent or change his mind, then you have the highest assurance that can possibly be given. This kind of language is rare in Scripture. You find it in God's covenant with Abraham. You find it in his covenant with David, of which this psalm is connected. God swears an oath to Abraham, and he swears an oath to David, and of course, ultimately to the son of David, Jesus. And the oath is here made to Christ that he will be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is one of those people who's mysterious to us. What is he? Who is he? Is he the pre-incarnate Christ? Is he a strange human being who doesn't have parents? Is he an angel? What is he? And the conjectures that we all come up with are more embarrassing in light of the fact that the author of Hebrews tells us that he could explain a lot more about this, except that we're dull of hearing. So, in any case, one thing is clear about Melchizedek, and that is that his priesthood was not from Aaron. It was not by heredity. He preceded Aaron, obviously, and he didn't inherit his priesthood from Aaron, of course, or from any father. His priesthood was unique in that way. That much is fairly clear when it speaks of Melchizedek. So it is with Christ. He is after the order of Melchizedek in the sense that he did not inherit his priesthood from Aaron. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. So he receives his priesthood by divine fiat. He doesn't retire at age 50. And there's not going to be any American-style election wherein people vote him out as priest or king. There was only one election. In eternity past, God held an election, and he voted Jesus in. And that's what you call a supermajority. In verses 5 through 6, it says, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. So here the psalm returns to the theme of the king's wrath. We're not talking anymore here about the gentle rule of Christ as shepherd and priest over his people. We're considering Christ as judge and executioner. He shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Sounds like his sword's going right through them. Why kings? Well, it's because they are the ones who are in authority. It's kings who make the big decisions of state. It's the kings who set and enforce policy. It's kings who often oppose Christ and his gospel. It was Nebuchadnezzar who commanded that his image be worshipped and commanded that everyone who wouldn't do it be thrown into the furnace of fire, you remember. It was Herod who sought to kill the Christ child and murdered all the males under age 2 in the vicinity of Bethlehem. It was the Caesars who usually determined whether Christians would be persecuted or not in the first 300 years or so of the Christian church. And it's kings who conspire against the Lord and against his anointed in Psalm 2, which I was almost going to preach. Let's read it. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Wish I could hear the sound of that laugh. I'm too afraid to conjecture what it might be like, because it's holy, but he's laughing at them. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. There's the similarities with Psalm 10. I've set my king. I've made my choice. And it isn't you, it's my son. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, the Son speaking now, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So imagine picking up a potter's vessel and just slinging it against the wall, and it shatters into all kinds of pieces. That is the imagery of what's going to happen to those in opposition to Christ. Verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. It's like, listen to me. Let me give you a piece of advice, kings, rulers, presidents, Supreme Court justices, the rest of you, dictators and so forth. Here's a piece of advice. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. He holds out the ring, and you come and you kneel and you kiss. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Paul commands us to pray for kings and those who are in authority in 1 Timothy chapter 2, doesn't he? It's kings that often make the decisions, that often decide whether the church is going to be harassed or not in a particular country or culture. And of course, there's a connection between the authorities on earth and the spiritual demonic authorities in the heavenly places. When Christ conquers one, he often conquers the other. We see that connection in various New Testament passages. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23 is one example where it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. See the allusion there to Psalm 110. Colossians 2:15 says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Of Christ, in his victory on the cross, is triumphing over the rulers and the authorities and the principalities. May not look like a triumph to unbelieving eyes, it looks like a defeat, but it is a triumph. Remember, Satan was trying hard to get him to sin. 1 Peter 3:22, Peter says, referring to Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So Christ will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And according to Revelation 19, when the kings are gathered together against him, there's going to be a lot of dead bodies covering the earth. Christ will ring the dinner bell for the buzzards and the vultures, because it's going to be quite a picnic for them. That's the imagery you get in Revelation 19. The last verse, verse 7. This is an interesting one. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. So this is an interesting picture, and it's an interesting climax to a psalm that concerns the rule and conquest of Jesus Christ. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. What does it mean? This is not one of those verses where you wax dogmatic, is it? Commentaries are all over the map in speculation on what this is referring to. Some say that the brook is a reference to the sufferings of Christ and refers to the brook Kidron, which Christ crossed before he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. The drinking of the cup of suffering is what they say it means. Some say it's a reference to Balaam's prophecy of Israel's conquest in Numbers 23:24, with Christ being the true Israel. That verse says, "Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain." So Christ is the lion, and his enemies are his prey, and he drinks their blood. Obviously, it's a metaphor there, the lion drinking the blood of slain. And so Israel there is Christ being the true and one true Israel. Well, there is also the possibility that it is simply a reference to the complete victory of Christ, and that he will not grow weary in finishing the job. There were times in the Old Testament when armies were not able to finish the job because they could not drink or could not eat, and they grew weary due to lack of food and water. You remember Saul's foolish oath and vow that no one should taste of anything, and the Israelites were weary. Jonathan didn't know about it, so he tasted of the honey, and his face brightened, and then there was this big, you know, controversy, and Saul was going to put Jonathan to death, and they intervened on his behalf. But the people were not able to accomplish against the Philistines what they could have because of Saul's foolish oath that he put them under. Perhaps that is the case here. In this case, Christ is the warrior. Christ is pursuing his enemies. He kneels down at the brook to take a drink, and he is refreshed, and he does not grow weary in his mission. He will be refreshed, and he will lift up his head in victory. So let me close with some application. Since Christ is the King of Kings, since he rules, and since we have seen a picture essentially of the present, the past, and the future, Christ has been installed as King. Christ has been ruling ever since he was installed, and he will continue to rule and subdue his enemies under his feet until the last enemy, death, is abolished. That is a picture of the future for you. So if you are in a lost and Christless state, and I would guess that there are some here who are, it would be exceedingly rare for an assembly of people to be gathered and every single one in the room be a born-again Christian. That would be rare. So if you are unconverted, an unbeliever, you have not been born again, I would urge you, be reconciled to God. You are an enemy of Christ, and you are on the wrong side. This is a war you cannot win. You have picked a fight with the wrong opponent. If you die in this state, a state of enmity against Christ, you will be cast into the great and fearful winepress of the wrath of God, and Christ will stomp on you with almighty fury throughout eternity, and he will stain his garments with your blood. Is that what you want? Is this the future that you're planning for yourself? Why pursue such suicidal plans when this very king now holds out to you terms of peace? Exceedingly pleasant terms of peace. You've never seen a surrender agreement like this. Consider, Christ could do to you now what he promises to do to you in the future if you are his enemy. But instead, he's patient with you. He offers you friendship. Most kings would not be so kind. Who do you know that would, upon your unconditional surrender, make you a king and a priest, Revelation 1, adopt you into his family, give you an eternal inheritance, prepare a home in heaven for you, and work everything in your life so that it all works together for your good? Who do you know who would arrange something like that after conquering you? Surrender. Put your weapons down. Be reconciled to Christ in the day of salvation before the day of wrath comes upon you. If you are a believer, if you're at peace with God and you're reconciled to him, give thanks. You should be overflowing with gratitude. You have nothing to complain about. For if nothing in this life went your way, if every day you woke up, nothing went your way, it seemed like everything would break, everything would interrupt what you're trying to do, it's like all of life seems to be against you, except that when you die, you go to heaven and spend forever with him, you still have nothing to complain about. For your reward so exceeds your problems, that it's not even worth comparing. You have peace with the King of Kings. You would have been in the wine press being stomped with all the other godless rebels if he had not plucked you out of it. Your sins have earned that. They've earned the wrath of God. But instead, he set his love upon you and sent his anointed king to die on the cross for you. Multitudes and multitudes of rebels are headed for the wine press. And by nature, you're just like them. And yet he chose you out of them to be holy and blameless in his sight. Praise him. Give thanks to him. And a final application is this. It is good and right for you to rejoice in Christ's victory over his enemies and yours. It's okay for you to celebrate the anticipated destruction of those who hate God. Do you doubt that? Does that seem unchristian to you? Let me make the case. The Psalms are full, of course, of prayers for God to avenge his people. Ah, but you say, that's the Old Testament. It's different now. Is it? Well, putting aside for a moment the fact that I assume we're not dispensationalists here, let's just consider the New Testament. Jesus told us a parable in Luke 18, encouraging us to pray and not lose heart. What was the widow praying for? Justice. Avenge me of mine adversary. And what was the answer? You shouldn't be praying for that. No. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Could mean faith at all. Could mean faith that he will avenge his elect. What are the sinless souls in Revelation 6 praying for? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And what was the reply? Shame on you. You shouldn't be praying for that. No. A little while longer, until the full number of people appointed to be killed has been finished. Finally, what do we see in Revelation 18 when the great harlot Babylon, the one in whom all the blood slain on the earth is found, all the godly, all their blood slain is found in her, the one who persecutes the people of God, the unbelievers who love to traffic in Vanity Fair, well, they're sad at the destruction of Babylon. They weep. Who's going to give us goodies anymore? Who are we going to buy all our stuff from anymore? They love Vanity Fair. But what of the saints? Revelation 18:20, this is their response. This is actually the command for them. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Rejoice! That's a command. That's not a suggestion. That rejoicing is carried over into Revelation 19 as well, where they are rejoicing. So, the question, of course, in your minds is, what about love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Yes, we are to do that. And there's no contradiction. We are to treat our enemies the way we want to be treated. We are to return good for evil. We are to pray for them. But when it comes to election and reprobation, we are content to leave that with God. And if He isn't going to reconcile anyone, and He most certainly isn't going to, we're okay with that. We're not going to be quarreling with God in heaven over just how many people He did or did not elect. And how fair or unfair that was. That quarrel isn't going to happen. Whoever He damns, He damns, and we won't quarrel with it. Even if it's somebody dear to us in this life. Someone who is dear to us. When the young Spurgeon was yet lost, his mother said to him, and I paraphrase, "Son, I love you, but on judgment I will say amen to your damnation." That got his attention, to say the least. Turns out he was chosen of God, as we know. But her point, she understood this. We're not going to be stewing and fretting in heaven over the lost multitudes in hell. We'll praise God as He magnifies His justice in their damnation. When Stephen was being stoned, he was allowed to look into heaven. It opened up to him, and he looked into heaven, and he saw a sight that made him so rapturous that he was seemingly impervious to the rocks that were hitting him. What did he see? He saw the risen Christ, not sitting, interestingly. He stood up there, I guess, at the right hand of God. Acts 7:55, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." The glory of the ruling, risen, exalted, anointed Jesus Christ. That's what made him so rapturous. That's what made him almost seemingly forget about all the rocks hitting him. The risen Christ exalted to the place of authority and government, the right hand of God the Father. In Scripture, the right hand, the right arm, that He bears His right arm, that's the place of strength. I hope you've been able to see in this psalm something of the glory of Christ as sovereign ruler this day. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we who love You are that we are we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Your beloved Son, that we are Your subjects and happy to be so, that You have made us willing in the day of Your power, that You've caused us to put down our rocks and quit throwing them at You and come to be friends with you and to embrace you and to love you. And we love because you first loved us. We're mindful of where we would be if you had not changed our hearts. Lord, we pray, Lord, for anyone who is not in Christ this moment, that they would be gripped with fear and trembling at the prospect of a Christless eternity, and would be brought to reconciliation with you as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.